evening, everyone. I just want to say how much I appreciate your participation in class and our study. And last week was so good with our discussions because you all were much more insightful than I was. And listening to you all was a pleasure for me. We are in at the very end of chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. If you'll turn there, please. I'm going to back up again and begin reading with verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may not put them, that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." It's just one of those great things. You had those people who, when Saul was chosen king, they said, "Who's Saul and what? Why does he get to be king?" And then Israel, after Saul wins this great victory, they want to kill these men. And some kings would have. But Saul, at this time in this place, Saul says no, because the victory came from God. It wasn't my victory, it was God's. And we're not going to put anyone to death today. And they go on and they renew the kingdom. They renew Saul being the king. And they rejoiced greatly. That's just one of those great statements. They are on this great spiritual high. They're on that mountaintop that we all like to be on. And all of Israel and Saul were there. And unfortunately, this is probably the last time Saul will be on that kind of plateau, as we'll find out soon. But for right now, at this time in this place, that's where he is. And so, like all good preachers, Samuel takes this time to tell people truth and to tell them God's truth. So we begin in chapter 12. "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you.' And they said, 'You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand.' Then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.'" So Samuel starts out by saying, "Who am I? I have been your judge from when I was a child. I have followed God, I've done what he says, and I have done that in your sight of than in the sight of everyone." And he says, "If I've cheated anybody, now's the time to tell it. You tell it before God and the king, the Lord's anointed. He's right here. Tell it." And Israel acknowledges that Samuel has done God's work and that he has been honest and fair that he has been God's judge, doing his work as his servant. And I like this. He says, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed, meaning Saul was the anointed king. It's almost like, if you've got a problem with me, now's your time to say it. Because otherwise, you're telling God there's no problem. Now, part of this is Samuel's getting ready to step back. There's a king now. He's not needed for kind of the political leadership. We have right now, for the first time in the history of Israel, a difference between the physical, political leadership and the spiritual leadership. And so Samuel is stepping back from that political, for want of a better word, for governing, and Samuel will still remain as God's prophet, but he's not going to be that kind of person dealing with the day-to-day, this is how government runs, this is how anything runs. I think a little bit of it also is Samuel saying, don't blame me for what's about to happen. That's all on you. And he's going to say that even more in just a little bit. Questions or comments so far? All right. Verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous act of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Asherahs, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Gideon, and Jephthah, and Bedan and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. It's interesting. Remember back in chapter 8, if you turn back there, they talk to Samuel all these reasons about, you know, your children are not like you. They cheat, they steal, they take bribes. You're an honest man, but they are not, and we need a king over us to judge us fairly. But if you look down in chapter 8, verse 19, after Samuel's tried to reason with them and tell them all the things that a king's going to do, they say to him, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and our king may judge us, and go out before us and fight our battles. And now we learn in chapter 12, that fighting the battles thing was important to them. They were scared of Nahash. Now, up until Saul, who fought for Israel? God did. God fought for them. God led the armies. God gave them victories. And they saw Nahash, and they got scared, and all of a sudden, we want a man. We need a strong man. And they had forgotten that God led them. And so I think in these verses 6 through 12, Samuel's saying, reminding him of this. It's God who gave you the victory. It was his judges. When you repented, God sent men to protect you. God led you. God gave you victory. And you just forgot that because you got scared. And then he says in verse 13, he said, God did what you asked. Verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And so he tells them, you can still serve God. You are still his people, but you have to obey God. You have to stay away from those foreign idols. You have to worship God and do what he says. And so he gives them a little demonstration. Verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king for ourselves. So God sent them a reminder of his power and who their blessings come from. It's wheat harvest time. You send a storm to that dry wheat and it flattens out and you can't pick that wheat up. And the rain rots it. And when it's got to be cut, you got to cut it then. There's no waiting on it. God went out and he sent that rain and it scared the people. He literally hit them in the breadbasket. And they realized by God's show of his power that they had sinned against God because they wanted a man to lead them and to bring victory to them and to fight for them, and chose against God. Questions or comments? All right. Yes?
It is interesting, in verse 14 says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord. God, it's interesting how he ties that the king can't do it on his own. You know, he can be the example, but ultimately the people's hearts have to be inclined to God. They've got to be having desire. And it's interesting how he links the two of those together to say, you know, you're both going to have to commit. The king's got to commit to following me, and you as those subjects have to commit to following me, because it's not going to work if both of you aren't going to allow them.
That's a great point, is that it takes both the leadership and the people to follow God and to be successful. And a good example of that's Josiah. Josiah turned his heart towards God, even though his grandfather was Manasseh, the most evil king Judah ever had. And all he had in his life was evil, but Josiah stood for God. And he tried everything he could to get the people to turn, and while he lived, they followed God. And as soon as he died, they fell away, and his was the last real king of an independent Israel, of Judah, rather. So yes, I think that's a great point, that it takes both the people and the king to follow God, to do what he says. And while, yes, I think they have rejected God, I think Samuel's continuing to tell them, God still loves you, God will still bless you, you can get past this. And indeed, as we've talked about earlier, the law actually talked about a time when there would be kings. And God had understood that that would happen at some point in time. Any other question? Yes, sir.
I'm impressed with the similarity of the language back in Joshua 24. Before the verse, all of us knows, and most of us have hanging in our house somewhere, Joshua said, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods of your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord." And God had just given them all this land. We don't know how many of them died. That's never recorded. We know how many of their enemies died. It was by God's gift to them. You're my people. You're serving me. I'm going to take care of you. And here they are barking at God again. "No, you ain't good enough. We need a king. But we'll serve you as long as we got a king." And that conditional obedience never worked.
And that is one of those things. Sermon this morning, Tyler talked about how those kind of promises that God made over and over and over again. This is one of those promises that God has made over and over, even to the patriarchs. If you do what I say, I will bless you. And if you don't do what I say, I'll remove those blessings. And over and over and over again, they see it, and over and over and over again, they fail at it. And you want to look at them and say, "How can you be so stupid?" And then I realize, how many times do I do the same thing over and over and over again? And I need God to remind me that, no, I need to live according to your will. I need to do what's right. I think that's just part of human nature. Yes, sir? This is, yes, and that's one of those things. I'm sorry if I didn't emphasize that enough. The whole system of growing wheat is you plant when it's wet and you have the harvest come when it's dry. In Illinois, where I'm from, they plant in the fall and then it comes up. And in July, when there is no rain, that's when you go out and cut wheat. And that's how it's geared here. And in Israel, the Middle East there, it's very much there is a wet season and then there's a long, long dry season. And this rain is completely out of season, and it is a truly huge storm that God sends. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Verse 20. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. I think that last verse is kind of exactly what Jimmy was talking about. It's just because there's one good man in Israel doesn't mean that that kingdom's going to stand or that you're going to be blessed. This is something that you and the king together have to do. And you have to work at it. And it's also interesting, Samuel again is saying, I am still God's prophet. I am still here to teach you and to provide God's word to you. And I'll be here and I will pray for you. Again, remember the storm came and they said, pray for us. We need God's protection and we need you to pray for us. He's still judge in that respect and God's prophet. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir. I think that's a great point. I do think Samuel does love these people. He has led them now for 40 years, 30 years, 40 years as judge. He's got another 30 to go. He'll still be as prophet. And maybe 40, close to. But he's got a long way to go. And he has been at this a long time. He loves these people. And he's going to do everything he can to lead them in godly ways. And yes, they've hurt him. Now, unfortunately, you know, he gave the ammunition because his children were not good. They were thieves and they did take bribes. But Samuel himself had a heart for the people. And this is something you can't help but take personally when they say, we don't want you anymore, we need a king. It wasn't just God they rejected with that. I think what's also interesting in this is that, again, at this time and place, for all of Israel's faults, they're trying to repent and say, they acknowledge, we're sorry. We did wrong by this. We didn't understand all the significance at the time. They have that right heart at this point in time, at least. And I think, again, it's one of those things that we don't always give credit for to them. Excuse me. We don't always give credit to them for when they do that. And I think we should acknowledge that here and now. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir. I think that's a great point. And all of us have a role to serve God in. Whether we're elders or deacons or whatever we are, teachers, however we do, we have a role to serve God. And we can't let our feelings get hurt and take our marbles and go home. We have to be there to serve God day in, day out, and remember that we're doing this for God, not just for ourselves and for our own glory and aggrandizement. Chapter 13. All right. I have to apologize for chapter 13, verse 1, because this is one of those things that I get real interested in, and I'll drone on and on and on about it, and I apologize for that right now. But it's really interesting to me about 13, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, who has New American Standard? Yes, sir, read New American Standard.
Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel.
All right, Saul was 30 when he began to reign. That has been completely different than what that is. There's a note in my Bible that just says very clear with verse 1, the footnote said, Hebrew is difficult. Yeah, it's difficult. Let's see. New International Version, NIV says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. English Standard Version, for those of you with ESV, Saul lived 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Well, Saul was over 1 year old when he, New King James is what I read, and the King James is essentially the same. New American Standard from 1977 says, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. Let's see, there was another really good one that I wanted to read. There's a version that says Saul was blank, and they put in a little dash right there, years old when he began to reign, and 2 years he reigned over Israel. The literal standard version, Saul is a son of 30 years in his reigning, and he has reigned over Israel 42 years. It's really interesting to me, and so you all get to have to listen to it, is nobody knows what it says. The Hebrew we have is just not really clear for that verse. The Septuagint, the oldest versions of the Septuagint, doesn't even have chapter 13, verse 1. It just omits it altogether. Later versions of the Septuagint, say first century Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible, does have in it what the New American Standard now says, is Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years. If you turn over to Acts 13, Acts 13 is, this is Stephen's defense that he's been, no, I'm wrong. This is, no, this, I'm wrong. This is not Stephen in his defense, but it's a sermon that's being given. And in verse 21, it said, and afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So the only way we really know about how long Saul served is from Acts chapter 13, verse 23. And so they kind of went back then to 1 Samuel 13 and verse 1 and kind of filled it in. So there's a couple things that you could read out of it. One, it may be saying that Saul reigned for 1 year, and during that year, chapter 11 happened. And during the second year of his reign, the rest of chapter 13 happened. Or maybe even after. Or it may be that 13:2 happened, and then the rest of things happened later. And it may just be a summary of Saul's life. You know, throughout the histories in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel and in the Chronicles, it will say that a king began to reign at such and such an age. He reigned so many years in Jerusalem. And then that either ends the talk about him or it'll begin it, and then they begin to fill in all the other stuff after that statement's made. So it could be that's what's being said. This is just an interesting thing that sometimes we don't have good translations. But it's also one of those things to say it doesn't really matter. We still know what's going to happen. God's lessons don't depend on this one verse being unclear. And that the original text not being clear, or at least the text that we have, doesn't really matter. The other thing is Hebrew's difficult because they use letters for numbers. And so anytime you see numbers, it can be fuzzy as to what those numbers mean. But the truth is, the lessons we're learning from 13 and verse 2 onward, not from 13:1. And so let's look at verse 2. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Gibeah of Benjamin is kind of the seat of government for Saul. It's where he lives. And so remember when they had the last battle, Saul was coming out of the field following the animals. Saul now sets up, or at least whenever this has occurred, Saul is set up. He's got 3,000 men in kind of a permanent army. And he has 2,000, and he's gone a little ways to the north, and he's left Jonathan with 1,000 men in Gibeah. And Gibeah is a little bit to the west. When you look at Benjamin as this little circle of land just north of Jerusalem. And Gibeah is on the west side of it and is up in the mountains. And Geba is right smack dab in the middle of Benjamin. And so Jonathan looks out and he sees this Philistine garrison right in the middle of the territory of Benjamin. And Jonathan says, "They got to go." And so he went out and attacked them. At which point in time, the Philistines were unhappy. They're warlike, we already know that from what we've seen, and they don't put up with much. And so they decide it's time to do something about this upstart king, and Saul goes out, sends the message out to all of Israel. Now before, Saul sent a message out and everybody came. They're about to do that here, but it's a little bit different. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight it with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, Then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So when the Philistines decide they're going to take care of a problem, they go all out. I will say again, we're looking at that numbers thing. Some versions would say 3,000 chariots. The others will say 30,000. But the key is that the army was people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And Saul has an army of 3,000 men split up. And the men from all over Israel come to Saul, and they look at this army arrayed against them, and their first response is to run away. And they do. They find holes in the desert. They find pits. They find caves. They hole up in big thickets where they can't be seen. They run. And the people who are with Saul are trembling. Verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might bless him. Saul looks out. He sees all of his people fleeing from him, away from his army, leaving him to fight all alone. And he knows that he needs God's blessing. And he knows that Samuel told him to wait. And he waited for as long as he could stand it. And then he offered the sacrifice. And as soon as he's done, Samuel shows up. And it's interesting, Saul goes out expecting Samuel to bless him. Problem is verse 8 began, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But he got impatient. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Okay. So what's going on with Saul? Did he do something that's very human?
He did what he thought he should do instead of looking up.
He looked at what he thought was best. He knew that he needed to ask God's blessing. He knew that had to be done. So he offered the sacrifice. What's the problem with Saul offering a sacrifice? He is not a Levite. He is not a priest. He's not a prophet like Samuel was. He doesn't have the authority to offer that sacrifice. What's the real reason he's offering that sacrifice? He's afraid. All these people are leaving him, and he has no army left. And the people he has left are too afraid to stand up straight. They're trembling. He knows he's got to do something to stop this. He's afraid. And we'll pick up there because there's some other things going on here. Thank you all for your attention.